Well, I'll tell you what, let's do our verse together today. You can remain seated. You can go ahead and sit today. Here we go, Philippians 2:11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to give the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory... Philippians... And that every tongue... Philippians 2:11. Wow, that's great. That's just, I'll tell you, it's just awesome to hear God's word, isn't it? It really, really is. And as we look at this verse, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he is, to the glory of God the Father. God, ask now that you'd bless our lesson today. Thank you for your word that challenges us, that speaks to us. And we pray, God, that those that are here in the auditorium, those that are watching by way of live stream, that you'd be uplifted and glorified in all that we say and do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. I'm just going to throw the first verse up there for you and make some preliminary remarks. Human beings, by our very nature, are very, what we call, things-oriented. We have this part of us that just enjoys possessing stuff, things. You know, there's a show on television, I don't know if you've ever watched it, called Hoarders. Anybody ever watch Hoarders? Yeah. It's very interesting, and it's about people who just can't throw anything away. And obviously, they have other, obviously, some personal challenges with that. But the reality of it is that for the most part, to a certain degree, everybody's kind of a hoarder. Maybe not to the degree of somebody on the show. We get that. But there's things that we really enjoy having that we're very sentimental about. Maybe somebody's given us a gift or we've accomplished something. Maybe it's a trophy or, you know, it could be anything. And we're just very possessive of that. And I'm not saying that all that's bad. I'm simply trying to make the point that all of us, to a certain degree, like to keep certain things because they mean important thing to us, which isn't a bad idea at all. But what Jesus is dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've kind of gone through chapter 5, now we're all the way getting toward the end of chapter 6, is Jesus has been addressing the religious leaders, and you know, they didn't get a lot right, sadly. I mean, they talked about prayer and how they butchered that. They talked about relationships, how to treat your wife, they butchered that. I mean, they just really messed everything up. And they had skewed God's word to such a degree that sadly, the people that they were leading also now were off track. And that can happen so very, very easily. And so Jesus begins to teach this sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he really is teaching it to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, but listening, and also the message kind of had a two-part tone to it. To the religious leaders that were leading the people astray, but also the people who were being led astray so he could properly teach them what was correct. And one of the things that we need to know about these religious leaders that Jesus was speaking this lesson to is that they were, at that time, obviously, lovers of money. There were two basic kinds of religious leaders that we're most familiar with. The Pharisees were the strict legalists. They were legalists in the sense that they really followed the letter of the law, but sadly, oftentimes, they missed the spirit of the law. And they believed in the supernatural, they believed in the Old Testament. But we find the other group, the Sadducees, were the aristocrats. They were the liberal theologians. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in a life after death, for example. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And they were just kind of doing religion. It's kind of what they were. They just kind of did religion just because that's what they did. And so Jesus begins to speak to them. And he begins to narrow in on a part of them that was very sensitive to them. Because over time, they had begun to take advantage of the people, sadly. We see another verse in regards to wealth. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Notice it says, do not gain wealth. That's not what it says. But don't weary yourself. Don't make that your priority. Don't put that above everything else in life. And that's what Jesus' main message was here in Matthew chapter number 6. Religious leaders down through history have always, sadly, not all, but some, have always had this inclination to take advantage of their positions. And that's a horrific thing because in doing that, good people get hurt. In the Old Testament, there were a couple of sons of Eli, who was the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas. And sadly, these two guys, when women would come to the tabernacle to volunteer their time and they were doing their service, they would take advantage of them sexually and they would sleep with them. And not only that, when people brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle, for example, the meat that they were going to offer up to God, they would take more than should have been given to them. We find in the New Testament now during the time of Jesus, the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, they were the ones that controlled the commerce at the temple. And on two occasions at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, some of you might know that Jesus Christ twice cleaned out the temple. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And what had happened during the time of Jesus is that the religious people, sadly, became very wealthy. And through their wealth, good people got hurt. Now, I'm not against wealth. I don't want you to misunderstand me because Jesus isn't teaching here against wealth. In fact, what Jesus is teaching is to make sure that possessions do not become an idol. Back in 1978, there was an individual who spoke out. He was a prolific writer. You may or may not know his name. He's been dead for a while. Not that long, but he is dead. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he was from Russia. And he spoke out against communism and later on became an Eastern Orthodox believer. We praise the Lord for that. But went to jail for his beliefs and finally came to the United States. And in 1978, he was doing the commencement at Harvard. And here's what he told the graduates, what is it, some 30 years ago now at Harvard? Longer than that, almost 40, I guess now. When the modern Western states were being formed, he said, it was proclaimed as a principle that governments are meant to serve man, and that man lives in order to be free and pursue happiness. In the process, however, Alexander said, one psychological detail has been overlooked. And here's what it is. The constant desire to have still more things and a still better life and the struggle to this end imprints many Western faces with worry and even depression. Though it is customary to carefully conceal such feelings, this active and tense competition comes to dominate all human thought and does not in the least open a way, and this is important, to free spiritual development. What was happening? What was he sharing? Well, I think he was sharing that if we're not careful, affluence can, not always, but can get in the way of pursuing a higher calling in life. Something greater that's here and that's upon the earth. Jesus begins to teach us some very important principles. And it has to do with our hearts. Where is our heart? I want to show you a couple of more verses as we get to the single treasure. As we think of the single treasure, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So is this teaching us that we should not have wealth? No, not at all. In fact, some of the richest people that have ever lived are Bible characters. It's not what it's talking about. Jesus isn't talking about those that just have money. I mean, by interpretation, he's talking to those clergy, those Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders, but he's also talking to the people there, the common people that aren't the spiritual leaders of Judaism of that time. And he's trying to teach us a principle. It's a principle of idolatry. To make sure no matter what God gives us, and this can mean people that have very little, those that have some, and some that have a lot. Because you see, the person who has very little can be just as stingy and just as idolatrous as a person that has a lot. So it's not based on amounts, it's based on our heart. Do not lay up treasures means not to do it for oneself. Jesus is not condemning wealth in this passage. In other words, he's not saying, go give away everything and you'll be more spiritual. That's not what he's saying at all. God is concerned about the sin of idolatry. It has the understanding here, the context, the word picture of taking coins and stacking them up, and we've all done that. And imagine, if you would, on the platform, a stack of coins. That's what it's talking about. Stockpiling, hoarding, as we shared a few moments ago about that particular show that's on television. Wealth being stored up for safekeeping, which can result in an environment of really overindulgence and even laziness. When we no longer put to use our God-given talent. And so as Jesus begins to continue to dialogue and begin to share this particular sermon, he begins to chide those leaders that were taking advantage of those people to build and stockpile, to stack their coins higher and higher and higher. We know Abraham was rich. We know Job was rich. Many other people in the Old Testament were rich. So Jesus isn't talking about that. You know, oftentimes I think wealthy people get beat up a lot because God has given them a talent to make a lot. It's not what we make, whether it's $15,000 a year, $150,000 a year, or $15 million a year, it's where does that have priority in our lives? That's the key, and that's what Jesus is dealing with. It was John Wesley, the great circuit rider, preacher in the 1700s, who was the founder of Methodism, the Methodist Church. Interesting about him, during his lifetime in the 1700s, he became very famous, and his sermons began to be sold, even in those days. And yet, that really bothered him. And not everybody's like this, and we're not saying he's right and everybody else is wrong. I'm just giving you an example. It really bothered him, so when he made a lot of money from his sermons, he gave it away, and at his death, he died with 28 pounds in his name. Doesn't mean that we all have to do that. That's an example of someone who just wanted to make sure that things never got out of balance, and he did a good job at that. The warning of Jesus here is ourselves. Our possessions, what we amass, are they, have they been, are they solely becoming an idol? At the end of the lesson, I'm going to show you and share with you some warning points that we can really judge where we are in this process. Jesus says that a person's most cherished possessions and his deepest motives and desires are inseparable. And boy, that's so true. If you notice here, it talks about moth and rust and being broken into and all of these different things. It's important for you to understand that at the time of Jesus, that people's wealth was known by, number one, how much clothes they had. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't really do that today. We don't look in somebody's closet and say, oh, you have a lot of clothes, you must be rich. Although that might be the case, but it doesn't have to be the case. Also, it was by how many crops, how much grain they stored. You remember the one story in the New Testament when Jesus said, tonight thy soul will be required of you. Because that rich farmer was deciding, what am I going to do with all my grain? Am I going to build bigger barns? And Jesus said, well, you might, but guess what? You're not going to be around to do that. And notice here, it talks about being destroyed in moth because as those clothes were amassing, they would make them out of wool, and sometimes they would line those wool clothes with gold. And moth and worms would get in and eat the wool and ruin the clothes, and varmint and insects and worms would get into the grain and the crops and ruin the crops. And those that have anything at all obviously are potential for those to break in and steal. So Jesus begins to share this message of this single treasure. Not that he's against treasure at all. He's simply saying that we have treasure on earth and we have treasure in heaven, and they can't be the same. One will take priority over the other. And the challenge is, even today in our own lives, living in a very affluent Western world, and we praise God that we're able to do that, but that's also a trap, isn't it? It's also a challenge. And to keep things balanced. And that's what we have to do in the culture that we live in. And Jesus here is talking about this idolatrous place. And where is our heart when push comes to shove? Where is our heart? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Notice what's interesting about this. If you want to know where your heart is, just look where your treasure is. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Jesus is not saying that if we put our treasure in the right place, our heart will then be in the right place. No, not at all. Far from that. But that the location of our treasure indicates where our heart already is. So we have to answer the question before God today, where is my treasure? And when you find that, you'll find your heart. I hate when that happens, don't you? It's not only possessions, but it's hobbies. I was just watching the news this week, you may have caught it, and I'm not at all being negative here, I'm just making a point. That Babe Ruth's jersey, I don't know if we have any baseball fans here, but his jersey was just resold. Anybody know how much it was sold for? Who saw that on the news? Anybody? $5.6 million for a baseball jersey. Now, some of you, let's do a survey. And I'm not doing this to embarrass you. I just want to show why this is, in my opinion, a little bit extreme. How many have no idea who Babe Ruth is? Be honest. Anybody know who Babe Ruth is? Okay. Some won't raise your hand. That's all right. You went like this and then looked around. Okay. Babe Ruth was a baseball player that played a long 100 years ago, basically. Round figures, 100 years ago. Played for the Yankees, played for the Red Sox. It's also a candy bar. I think you can still buy the candy bar, Baby Ruth's. Right? It's probably what some of you were thinking. Well, I know what Baby Ruth is. That's candy bar. Now, Babe Ruth was actually a baseball player. He didn't look like a baseball player, but he was a baseball player. And he's a very famous baseball player. He hit a lot of home runs. He struck out more than he hit home runs, but he's very famous. And if you're a Boston Red Sox fan, you know who Babe Ruth is. And so his jersey just recently sold for a record $5.6 million, a baseball uniform, a jersey, I don't even think the pants are included. Just, look, I'll sell you my shirt for $56. Forget $5.6 million, right? Now, Is that a good investment? Well, I guess so, because I guess it was sold before for 4.4, and it's kind of gained value. So it kind of gains value as time goes on. But I just say that to say this, where your treasure is, that's all I'm saying. Somebody who bought that jersey, they have a real passion for Babe Ruth. 5.6 million reasons. A lot of passion. And not that that's bad. Personal revival, personal obedience to God, that does not include the things that God has blessed us with, is questionable revival and questionable obedience. Here, when they built the tabernacle, Moses put out an edict that people were supposed to bring things that they had to build the house of God. And everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for all the holy garments. Why did they do that? Because their treasure and heart was in the same place. It's another prime example in the New Testament. On Pentecost, that week, that Feast of Pentecost, when the church was birthed and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt man permanently for the very first time, and Peter preached that great sermon. Thousands and thousands of Jews from all over the world came. And all the males were required to come 3 times a year to Jerusalem, to the temple. But many of them would have brought their families as well. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, many of them came to Christ because they heard the message of Peter, and the gospel was spreading like wildfire. And many of them, hundreds if not thousands, decided to stay in Jerusalem, but they had nowhere to stay. They didn't have enough clothes. They didn't have things they needed. So the early church and all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, and they began, those that were already in Jerusalem, began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, anyone who might have a need. Because they wanted to see the gospel continue to go forward. They were willing to share what God had given them. And God blesses us when we help others. There's no doubt about it. And when we give. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves when we give our money. God loves when we give our time. God loves when we give our talent. Why? Because it shows God where that place has in our life. God loves that. A single treasure, then a single vision. Jesus continued to challenge the religious leaders and their love for money. He said the eye or the heart is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And the idea of clear here is with a single purpose. When your eye has a single purpose. But if your eye is bad, if your heart is bad, if your eyes don't have a single purpose of putting God first, then everything is bad and you become full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is dark, how great is the darkness? But when our eyes are clear, our heart is clear, we're driving for that single purpose of putting God first in our life with everything that we have. Then our body is full of light. In other words, we are at the place where God shines through. And people can see the glory of God in and through us everywhere we go and what we do and what we have and what we own. The single vision. So Jesus starts with a single treasure, our possessions. He talks about being able to see clearly where our hearts are pure. With a single-mindedness. The way we look at and use the things that God has given us, whether we like it or not, is a barometer of our spiritual condition. And then Jesus talks about a single master. As he brings them from the treasure to the vision, and then ultimately, who's the master? And Jesus looked at them sitting on that hillside and he said, I just want you guys to know, you religious leaders that are taking advantage of the people and you're becoming rich. You're not teaching the word correctly. No one, he said to them, can serve two masters. And the people that were there were listening, that were not part of the clergy, were gaining all of this knowledge and all of this information. And they also were learning that they, even though they were not rich, also could not serve two masters. See, this has nothing to do with rich or poor. This has to do with where we're prioritizing the things we have compared to our love for God. You can't serve two masters. What does that mean? It means you can't serve two masters equally. That's what it means. For either you will hate the one and love the other, what it simply means is you will not love one as much as the other. It doesn't mean you hate in the sense that we use the word hate. It means that we just don't love as much. You're not going to love as much. Or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon, God in wealth, God in possessions, God in the things that you have. And here Jesus shares with him, you have a choice of allegiance. When push comes to shove, his question to them, and the question for me, and the question for you is, who is ultimately our master? Who's my master? That's a good question. It's a convicting question. Wouldn't it be fair to say something like this? If I could follow you around for a full day, let's say 24 hours, would it be true or false that I probably could pick up what the most important thing was for you? Would that be? I think that's relatively true. That'd be the truth for all of us. And that's not a bad thing, unless what's most important to you is bigger than God. That becomes a problem. The idea of masters here has the connotation of being a slave. Master often is translated Lord with a small L and has preference here to a slave owner. The Roman world would have understood that because when they conquered countries, they made those people slaves. In fact, that oftentimes was a reason for war. If they needed workers, they would go and they would conquer people and they would bring them back to the Roman Empire for slaves. Or if they were trying to push their territory, whoever they captured became a slave to the Roman Empire. For a slave, there's no such thing as a partial or part-time obligation to the master. I mean, you're all in or you're out. You have no choice. The slave owes full-time service to the master. He is owned and totally controlled and obligated to that master. He has nothing left for anyone else. And so Jesus, knowing they would have understood that word picture, they would have understood that analogy, in a roundabout way, says, who's your master? Who's your master? Is it the commerce that you're creating in the temple? Or is it God? It was the great reformer, John Calvin, in the 1500s. He's a French theologian. I like this quote. He said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Boy, that's a good one. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. So what are some warning signs as we look at our own lives? This isn't about how much you have, it's about what you do with what you have. So with that said, what are a few warning signs that I need to take with me today? Well, when we pursue things without a thought of God, that should be a red flag. When we believe we have achieved what we have, that's a red flag. When things begin to regularly take time away from time we used to give to God, that's a red flag. When the things become more important than the things of God, and when things give us more pleasure than God. These are some real warning signs. And as we look at these warning signs, I think it would behoove all of us to look at what we have, to look at our life, to look at our time, talent, treasure, and plug those in into that schematic, into that template. If I'm going to buy something on a large scale, do I even give a thought to God? When I pat myself on the back, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have self-pride, I'm not saying that. But when we're boasting how great we are and what we've accomplished, do we ever stop and think that God allowed us to do that? When we're now taking time to enjoy the affluence that God has given us and the time that we used to give to God, maybe we should look at that. When the things that God has given us become more important than the things of God. And now when these things seem to be, when I say seem, because it's seem, but in that place, we come to believe that now the things that God has blessed us with give us more pleasure than those precious, intimate times we had with God. Don't be fooled, folks. Satan is very tricky, isn't he? Very, very tricky. Let's stand together. I like this verse. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's that mean, church? It means it's all about God. Don't ever lose the fact that it's all about God. You could be here today and you don't know God. You could be here for the very first time. Maybe you've been here for 10 years every week. Maybe you've been watching live stream for a long time. But you've never come to the place where you've recognized that your sin has separated you from God. And I would encourage you today to realize that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if you would simply pray this morning, Jesus, I know that you are the Savior of the world. Now, you have to repent of your sins, confess that you're a sinner, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son who came to give his life for you on the cross of Calvary, to die, to be buried, and he rose from the dead. And you're ready to apply that to your life. And you're ready to make a change. You can ask Christ right now to save you. If you're here and you'd say, boy, Jerry, I've already prayed. I've already received Christ. I'm good there. But I'll tell you what, I'm really struggling with this possession problem. If you're willing to make a change and repent and start new, I'm going to pray, and you can just pray quietly and you can repeat this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I have put the things that you have given me above you. And God, I want to acknowledge today that I am wrong, I am sorry, I have sinned. Would you forgive me? God, thank you for all the wonderful things that you've given me. God, just help me to put those in the right priority. And I thank you and praise you in Christ's name.